Our scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that this was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, with whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You have gave me no kiss, but from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
You pray with me. Father, it's my prayer today that we would be enamored with your mercy as we recognize the depth of our sin, that we would hear the refrain of this scripture, the refrain of a song we so often sing, that though her sins were many, your mercy is more. Father, let us not neglect to realize that our understanding of the magnificence of your mercy is dependent in a way on our understanding of how much and how great we have sinned against you. And so we minimize sin to our own failure, to our own lack of understanding of worship of you. And so I pray today that we would think deeply about our sinfulness, that we can drink even more deeply the mercy that is offered as payment for that sin. Let it be so for your glory. Let it be the refrain of the end of this year and a new year in our lives, that we would, in our own hearts and lives, recognize our sinfulness and that your mercy is sufficient to cover it. That we would see people around us, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, not as people who are worse than us, but people who have yet to receive fully the mercy that God offers for sinners, that we would be merciful like you are merciful. Let it be so for your glory and for our good and our growth in this day and in the coming days of a new year. Let it be to glorify you in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. The last few weeks, we have been led and challenged, encouraged to look at why Jesus has come. I feel like I am really loud. Okay. I'm already really loud. That's better. Thank you. Ward helped us to see that Jesus came to reverse the curse of the fall by coming to the marginalized in society, giving sight to the blind, which is all of us. Then Casey helped us see how Jesus removes barriers of access to eternal life, to hope. Then last week, Andrew showed us where Jesus coming confronts the self-righteous, the Pharisee, that are more concerned with maintaining power, more concerned with maintaining traditions and security than they are with the radical healing offered by Jesus. And all of these stories, if you think about them together, contain within them some marginalized individual. Somebody that received radical grace from Jesus even though the world was missing them, wasn't seeing them. The blind that were beggars on the roadside, right? The woman who was ostracized from society, right? The blind man again last week. I don't know if Andrew meant to do this when he put these passages together, but as I thought about them this morning, we have a blind marginalized man, then we have a woman who has been marginalized by society, then we have another blind man who's been marginalized by society, and then today we see again another woman who would have been marginalized in her world, who would have been set apart, who would have been judged by those and was judged even in the text by those who should have been offering her mercy and kindness. So we come today understanding yet again, like Andrew began to introduce us to last week, and one of these tensions of Scripture, that the self-righteous, the Pharisees, the people who are much like many of us, who have grown up in Christian traditions, church traditions, who have grown up seeking to live holy lives, live pious lives for right reasons. It is easy for many of us who are righteous to become self-righteous in a way where we struggle to see the grace that is at work in our lives by Jesus and in the lives of others. So I want us to recognize the main idea, I believe, of these verses today is this. The impact of Jesus' forgiveness of sins is directly proportional to an awareness of the depth of your sin. In other words, you can't understand the grace of Christ if you minimize your own sin. The more you minimize your sin or the sin of others, you miss how big the mercy is. But the greater you understand how broken you are, the greater you understand how sinful you are, the greater you understand how your sin is an affront to a holy God, the more you understand that, and then you recognize that in spite of that, Jesus still comes and dies for you. In spite of that, Jesus still mercifully forgives you. Then we understand more the mercy of Christ. The more we understand our sinfulness, the greater we understand the mercy of God. It is not my goal today to give you a full exposition of Luke 7, 36 to 50. I did that a long time ago in this church. If you were here in 2016, you can go back and look for it. I don't know if it's still around or not. But what I do want you to see is some perceptions. A lot of what I'm going to talk about today in the beginning is just the perceptions that are in the text. First, we see two public perceptions of each character, right? There's a main, two main characters. We've got a Pharisee named Simon. We've got this woman who is unnamed, and we know little about her other than that she is known as a sinner. So we're going to talk a little bit about the public perceptions of these two people. Then we're going to talk about their own personal perceptions of themselves presented in the text, and then we're going to look at what I would say is Jesus' perception of these people, or the perfect perception if you want to keep all the P's together, public, personal, and perfect. All right, so here we go. After that, what? Yeah, that's an SBC thing, man. My Southern Baptist training coming out. So after that, we're going to look at three applications pretty significantly. So that's where we're headed. I'm not, like I said, trying to give you everything, but you know me, I'm going to give you most everything. So Jesus asked to eat at a Pharisee's house. That's how this text is introduced, right? Verse 36 tells us that Jesus not asked, Jesus was asked by a Pharisee to come eat at his house. We know little about why. We don't know where this Pharisee's house is. We don't know what town he's in for sure. The last geographical reference we had in Luke was that Jesus was in, what's the name of that town? Nain. Okay, and he healed the widow's son. But we have no idea where Jesus is. The only thing we know about this Pharisee really is that his name is Simon and that he's a Pharisee. Okay, so Simon the Pharisee asked Jesus to come eat at his house. Now, though this story is similar to stories that we see in other Gospels, like recently, I think it's in Matthew 18, I don't know if that's right or not, that we of a woman that pours out ointment on Jesus, it is not the same story, okay, because we know that there was Simon the leper at that house. This is Simon the Pharisee, and it seems to be two completely different settings, best we can tell. And we know who's involved in some of those things. So this Luke story here seems to be an independent story where we don't really know who this woman is. Some people believe it's Mary Magdalene because she's introduced later in Luke right after this. And so it's possible. But again, we don't know any of that stuff. It's very scant details. What we know is that a Pharisee has invited Jesus to his house. We also know that meals, invited meals like this in the first century were an important part of hospitality. Like Jewish culture and really all Middle Eastern culture then and still much of it now, there's this whole honor-shame culture. There's this expectation that went along with a meal. And so part of the expectation was that if you were invited as a guest, just like we have expectations, if someone invites you to their home, like we have little things you do, right? Well, what can I bring? And you say certain things, you ask certain things. And if you're a first-time guest, you're probably not going to like just wander in through the garage and come right in. But if you've been to my house 25 times, you probably won't even knock on the door. You just come on in, right? So there's these expectations that become part of culture, part of society. So there would have been expectations then. And one of those expectations for the host was that you had certain things you were supposed to provide for your guests. You were supposed to provide a greeting for your guest. You were supposed to provide at least bare minimum a basin for them to wash their hands and or feet and prepare for a meal. Because as you can see, even with the way they describe this meal, Jesus is reclining at a table. They ate in an unusual fashion to us. They would actually like sit on these like pillows that were like low to the ground, and they would like recline. They would be like laid out, and they would take off their sandals. Their feet would all be out. Everybody be barefoot at the table, sitting here kind of reclined at a table. You'd have like one arm on the table around this thing. It was a little bit of a weird deal. And so there were these expectations. It was also pretty normal, especially if you were a somewhat well-to-do host, that you would provide some sort of anointing oil, not to pour on the feet like this woman did, but instead to give a couple of drops of anointing to help with the smell, those kinds of things. There were expectations. You would provide a meal. Also, if you were a guest, there was an expectation in society that you would dote over the hospitality. Even if the hospitality sucked, you would say, oh, how great. Oh, how great you have done. That was an expectation if you were a guest, like that you would say and be extraordinarily kind and gracious about the way and the kind of the hospitality. Now, the reason I'm even talking about this stuff is I want you to see very clearly that there's a breakdown in all these things in this particular meal. So we don't know why Simon invited Jesus to this meal. But we do know that Simon did not provide things that would have been the normal expectation of a host in their culture. We also know that Jesus breaks societal norms
by not doting all over Simon's poor hospitality, but instead kind of calling him out for it later in the passage, right? When the woman has come and done the things she does. So I want you to understand that out of the gate, this context, that this story is one of frustration. There's some sort of conflict going on between Jesus and the Pharisee. There's some sort of struggle going on here. So probably the Pharisee did not invite Jesus to his home as a friendly gesture. This was probably some sort of like, we're trying to get to the bottom of who Jesus is and why he's doing all these things. So let's begin to understand. Oh, one other aspect of the background. It's weird, right, to us that Jesus would be sitting at a meal. If you invited someone to your house for a meal, and then some rando off the street walked in the house and started doing something, that'd be super weird, and you'd probably call the cops. But that's not true in their culture, because meals would have been held outdoors, and the way their homes were set up, they would actually have like these courtyards that were open to the public, and it would have been fairly normal, even though you were having a meal with invited guests, for random people to walk up and talk to people during the meal. Now, they wouldn't sit down and eat and those kind of things because they weren't invited guests, but they would just walk up and have a conversation with your guests. And so this is publicly seen. So everyone in this little community, whatever community it is, knows that the itinerant prophet Jesus is down at the Pharisee's house. Recall, right, the Pharisees in their culture were religious leaders. They were the ones that were thought very highly of, and that brings us to our first perception. What is the public perception of the Pharisee? Well, Pharisees are known publicly as righteous individuals. I'm not going to talk a lot about this. We've talked tons about Pharisees, it seems like, in the last year, but the simple reality is they were pious individuals. Many of these men were people who sought deeply to instruct the people of God to follow the word of God that they had in those days. Right? They didn't have the New Testament, but they were teachers of the Old Testament. They wanted Israel to live by the book. Sound familiar? Pharisees would have been the modern day evangelical. Right? They were the ones who were trying to reform their society. They were trying to get their society to follow God rightly, to quit trusting Roman gods, to quit trusting in these other idols around about. They were trying to get people to stay true to Judaism. Nevertheless, many of them had become very highfalutin in their thinking. They had allowed themselves to become self-righteous. They were thought well of, and they began believing their own press. So this man, Pharisee Simon, would have been one of the most highly regarded men of his town, if not the highest. We don't know the pecking order in this town, but he would have been religious nobility in their town. On the flip side, we have this other lady who shows up to the party, an uninvited guest. And what do we know about her? Well, look at verse 37. It says, if I can find it again, "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner." That's the detail we get. Now, if you read commentaries, all that, people make all kinds of suggestions on what that means. But here's what we know from the text. We know that this is a person that everyone in the city would have known, and that she was publicly identified with some kind of sin. We don't know if that was sexual sin, like adultery or harlotry. We don't know if it's because her husband was a evil human being, and so she had gotten associated with that. We don't know what the sin was, but it is some kind of sin that is publicly recognized as sin, and she has been publicly shamed because of that sin. She has been publicly marked because of that sin. So imagine in your mind, right, the old scarlet A has been placed on this woman. Like, wherever this woman goes in this town, she is thought, oh, there's the sinning woman. There's the sinner woman. She is judged. She is not thought highly of. And she is in that society as much as the exact antithetical opposite of this Pharisee as you could imagine. Try to imagine the best man in the town and you would think of Simon Pharisee. Try to imagine the worst person in town and you would think, according to the list, it would be one of these women, or this woman would be in that category. So you have complete opposite ends of the spectrum of public perception. This woman is the... I try and try to shut that thing off. This woman is the worst of the worst in their town from public perception, and Simon is the best of the best. Okay, but then I want you to think about, how do they perceive themselves? What is their own personal perception? Well, the Pharisee is personally aware of others' sins and seems to be unaware of his own. In contrast, the woman is personally aware of the depth of her sin and unaware of what others think. So think about that for a minute. Where am I getting that? I mean, some of this is clearly you're having to use some imagination in the text. But remember that as this woman comes in, she goes through this unusual ritual, where it's not a ritual, but it's what she comes to worship Jesus with. She's so deeply affected by something that Jesus has done, whether it's a previous forgiveness or whether it's a recognition as she's coming to Jesus now that she's acting in faith to receive forgiveness. But something about this experience with Jesus, whether it's, some people believe it's the slight of the host, like she's recognized because this is a public thing, that the host has slighted Jesus by not kissing him and by anointing him and washing him, and so she's come in to correct the slight. We don't know what it is that's caused all this. But this woman is wrecked. Like, she comes in weeping, like ugly crying, to the point that she's wetting Jesus. She comes in to anoint Jesus, and she's crying so much that she realizes she has to dry Jesus' feet where all these tears have fallen on him, and so she doesn't have a towel with her, so she lets down her hair to dry his feet because that's what she has available to her. I mean, this woman is emotionally wrecked and is before Jesus weeping, anointing, drying off, serving, bowing before him. And what's the Pharisee think during all this? We get actually his inner thoughts. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him, Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, "If Jesus were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Okay, so in response to this act of service, act of worship, this emotional experience that this woman is having before her Savior, Jesus, the Pharisee saying, if Jesus is who he says he is, he would never let this sinful woman touch him. Now, if he knew, if he really knew, he wouldn't let. She's a sinner. So the Pharisee's very aware of her sin, of other sin. But he seems to not be aware at all that he's a sinner. Remember, she's responding. He should have been shamed by this woman's actions. The reason he should have been shamed by this woman's action is all the things, Jesus is getting ready to go through this list after his little parable, right? All the things that Simon should have provided for his guest, he did not provide. This woman has provided. The sinner of the town. The worst of the town came and did what the Pharisee should have done, the bare minimums of what the Pharisee should have done. But instead of him recognizing, I wronged Jesus, he is thinking, Jesus is so awful. And he's surely not who he says he is. Because if he was who he says he is, he would definitely not let this sinful woman who's doing what I should be doing touch him. And so the Pharisee's perception is way jacked up, in other words. He sees not his own sin. He's blinded to his own failures, to his own pride. And at the same time, he's quick to see. His eyes are wide open to the failures in his mind of other people. It's the same kind of attitude we see, right, in Luke 18. You're familiar, the publican and the Pharisee. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, over and over again in Scripture, we have this language of those who exalt miss the point. Those who humble themselves are the ones who receive mercy. The ones who recognize their sin are the ones who enjoy the benefits of God's mercy. So that's his perception. But what's her perception? Again, the woman's personally aware of the depth of her sin and unaware of what others think. Think about how this woman comes in. Right? Like verse 37. She's a sinner, and when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Okay, so an expensive oil to anoint Jesus. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. So she's brought a sacrifice, a valuable sacrifice. She's shown a humble, contrite heart before him. She's bowed before him. She's washed his feet. She's kissed his feet over and over again. Kissing was the normal greeting of their culture. Now, kissing someone's feet was not the normal greeting of their culture. But Simon should have rightly greeted Jesus with a kiss. That would have been bare minimums of hospitality. If you're going to welcome someone, just like we would meet someone at our door and shake their hand. Like, can you imagine inviting a bunch of people to your house for a formal dinner and you just like sitting down on the recliner and when they get there, you're like, come on in! No, that's not good etiquette. Rather than you go to them, yeah, hey, I'm glad you're here. You shake your hands, maybe give them a hug depending on the relationship. Right? There's formality, or there's greeting, there's an expectation, there's etiquette. And he's foregone all those things. But this woman has said, I don't care. I don't care what everyone in this room thinks. I know that I am the center of town. I know that the Pharisee thinks that I am awful. Really? You have to imagine that as this woman walks into this table, people are snickering, people are whispering, right? There's all kinds of things happening in the background. It's like, why is she here? What's she doing here? She doesn't belong here. I am going to go crazy. I could have swore I shut this thing off. Anyway, sorry. The point is that in spite of the perception of the crowd, in spite of the perception of the Pharisee host. In spite of all that, she is willing to sacrificially give herself to Jesus. Embarrass herself. Wreck herself. You know, it's not like it was normal in their culture to just come into a dinner party and weep. Like, their culture's not that much different than ours. Like, this would have been an embarrassing experience for her. It would have been humiliating, but she didn't care. Because there was something better there. There was something more important that she wanted in that moment. And that's where we begin to see that Jesus perceives things more clearly. If you look at verses 41 through 47, and I'm not going to read them all, but just summarize real quickly, you've got this idea of Jesus confronts Simon. He says, Simon, I want to tell you something. And by saying that, he's bringing up that we're going to have a real hard conversation here. The way Jesus says that, he's basically saying, I want to have a hard conversation for a moment. It's kind of like when you call up someone and say, hey, I really need to talk to you about something important. Everyone's like, okay, this is a big deal, right? We're setting up a formal meeting. Jesus says, I want to tell you something, Simon. And he tells him a parable. And he tells him a parable about a moneylender who's got two debtors. One that owes 50 denarius, one that owes 500 denarius. Both of those are significant debts. One's like 2 months worth of debt. One is like 18 months worth of debt. So neither one of them are just tiny little numbers. But the money lender forgives both debts. And so he asked Simon, which of the two people that he forgave the debt will love the money lender more? Now, isn't that weird language? Which of them will love the moneylender more? Simon answers rightly. Jesus confirms the one who he canceled the larger debt, I suppose. And Jesus said, you're right. He said, this woman has been forgiven. And she has expressed her deep forgiveness, or her joy at that deep forgiveness to me. Right? Like, she did all the things you were supposed to do. I entered your house, you gave me no water, she wet my feet with her tears. You gave me no kiss, but the time I came, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, though her sins are many, she is forgiven, for she loved much. Now, Jesus is not saying that it's because of her love that she forgives. He says at the end of the passage that this is by faith. In fact, most people believe that this whole interaction is something that is a response to something that's happened previously to this woman, that she had probably encountered Jesus prior to this moment. Regardless, we know from Scripture that you're not saved by your love. You're saved because you're a sinner, and Jesus is merciful to sinners who cry out to him, who ask for help. But people who don't cry out to him, who, like Simon, are self-justified, who think they're good, who think their activities, their moral behaviors, their religious activities, their Bible reading, their prayers, their whatever are saving them, those people, they don't get any forgiveness. They think they're good. They think they're handled. But the ones who have understood their sin, they've reckoned, they've wrestled with their sin, they're the ones who receive great mercy. All right, so seeing these perceptions, but I want to spend a few minutes on three applications. The first is the clear and most obvious application of the text that we've been talking about the whole time. The more truly you see your sin, the more truly you see your sin, the greater appreciation you have for the one forgiving. We have a tendency in our culture, in our lives, to try to not think about our sin, to try to constantly minimize our sin because it shames us. and because we tend to think a lot of the stuff we do isn't sin. We can see the sin of others, but it's much harder to see our own sin. In Romans 3:23, in a verse that many of you, if not all of you, have memorized, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it's a great summarizing verse. It's a great little verse where we can say, look, the Bible says everyone sinned. But have you ever thought deeply about the context of Romans 3:23? If you go to look at Romans, someday we'll preach through Romans, but the elders keep pushing me off. They think it'll take me 10 years, I think. But Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, leading up to Romans 3:20-ish, Paul is over and over again saying, the Gentiles are under the wrath of God because of their idolatry, because of their sin, in summary. But then he says in Romans 2, but Jews, you're no better. He says, moral people, you're no better. You're under sin as well. You sin against your conscience. You sin against the law. The Gentiles don't have the law. You sin against the law. You have God's good gifts of the law, and you still sin. And then Romans 3. Look at the beginning of Romans 3 sometime. Paul has like this 15-verse litany of the ways in which you sin and how utterly depraved you are in your sin. Like, from head to toe, you are sinful is basically what that's saying. Paul just, you are broken by sin. You are filled with sin. Your every day and every moment is constantly battling sin. We have this idea that we're pretty good people. But we only have that idea because we don't fully understand how we sin. Like, sin is not simply about the acts that we commit to other people. That is one way in which we sin, but that tends to be the only way that we think we sin. Do you know you also sin? This is before we even start talking about the vertical element of sin. Just horizontally, you also sin by the things you don't do for people that you should. So every time you should have done something kind, loving, gracious, serving, humbly for your wife, for your child, for your husband, for your neighbor, for the poor person on the corner, for whoever it might be that God has called you and led you, every time you omit something good that He has called you to do, it's sin. Okay, well, that's two. We still haven't even got to the sins of our heart. Every time we've thought something against another, even if we didn't act on that thought, it's still sin, the Bible says. And still, we've not even got to vertical relationship sins. You know the ones with God? The ones where we really sin every day? Thousands of times? How often have you rightly obeyed the first commandment of the law? How many seconds of a day do you actually live your life in a way that says there is only one God? You're not living for yourself, not living for the acquisition of goods, not living for something else, some other God, some other goal. I'm not trying to be beating you all down here. My point is, like, we need to quit thinking that we don't sin very much. You and I are plagued every moment of this fallen existence with the continuing act of sin. Our hearts sin, our minds sin, our bodies sin, moment by moment by moment. And we are only held forever by the mercy of Christ in our place. The only hope you have, the only hope you have is Christ died for you. It's not that and because I really try really hard to be good and read my Bible and pray. No, it's only Christ. Anytime you start minimizing your sin or the sins of your tribe, your people, you start proclaiming a false gospel.
each and every one of those sins is deserving of the wrath of God. Each and every one. Wages of sin is death. If not for Jesus, no one, most of all me, has any hope. Further, no sinner, however deep they have plunged into rebellion, is beyond the scope of Jesus' merciful forgiveness. Now, here's what I really want you to see. This is, I believe, the main point of this passage. Not only is the main point for us to see, like, quit minimizing your sinfulness. Understand how wicked you are. That does not mean, Romans 6, it does not mean you plunge headlong into sin so that grace may abound. But you understand rightly that you, every fragment of your life is completely and utterly fixated on a broken world. And apart from the mercy of Christ, you have no hope. So that every second of every moment of your life is dependent on Christ. That should be our goal, our hunger, our drive. But this also means, on the flip side, that's how it should affect you. Seeing your sinfulness should make you grab hold of Christ and say, I have to have you because there is nothing else that will save this sinner. But beyond that, when you look at others, understanding what you just understood about yourself, that I am completely and utterly hopeless without Christ, quit looking at other people and saying, I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you sinned like that. It's completely missing the point. They're sinners just like you. Quit being self-righteous. You have nothing to be self-righteous about. I have nothing to be self-righteous about. They are not beyond hope. Because if they're beyond hope, pity on us. We are too. But we are not beyond hope. All right, number two. The gravity of your sin and the greater mercy of Jesus should emotionally wreck you. Some of you are not going to like this application. I think it's true. I think it's clear from Scripture as well. I'm not saying that everyone has to ugly cry in public to prove your love for Jesus. It's not what I'm saying. But increasingly, I have seen in the churches that I grew up in, and I saw even more when I began to gravitate from the churches I grew up in into churches that were more doctrinally sound, which is a good thing. Churches that rightly believe the Bible and teach the Bible. That some of them are so focused on the truth of their mind that they think anything to do with the heart is dangerous and somehow scary. That emotions in worship and emotions in a relationship with God, like feeling things, is outside the bounds of orthodoxy. That's not who Jesus is. And Jesus is an emotional Savior. He receives this woman's ugly cry. I mean, like, I have to imagine that if you were present in that room, she was, like, uncontrollably crying. Like, I can't stop recognizing Jesus' mercy on me, the sinner of the town. Jesus has graciously saved me, and I don't care what all these dumb people think about me. I shouldn't have said dumb. I mean, that's the kind of thing she'd be thinking, right? I just want to give him something. I don't have anything to give. I just want to give him something. Her heart had been wrecked. John 15, spoken of Jesus, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Listen,
God is not. This is a danger of some of the people, even in my own circle. God is not motivated simply and only by his glory. Don't mishear me, all you Calvinists. Yes, he's motivated by his glory. Yes, that's his ultimate aim. But he genuinely, in Scripture, says he does things because he loves people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's a motivation. God's got affection before you. Now, does God have the same kind of emotions? No. But there is this genuine affection that he planted in the hearts of humanity. Like, he gave you and I the ability to love. I think about this, like, how much as a father do you love your children? How much as a spouse do you love your wife or your husband? How much as a close friend do you love that kind of relationship? And if we can experience those loves that God gave us, that God designed us for, they're pointing us to something more. A love that's supposed to be for him. He wants that affection. That's right to give to him. So, the woman wept. She made a spectacle of herself. She sacrificially gave to Jesus. And so I want to ask you, if that woman came into this church this morning and she made that kind of spectacle at this altar, which are just steps, by the way, how would you respond? In your heart. I know nobody'd say anything out loud. We're smarter than that. But would you, with her, would your heart resound with her and say, God is so merciful? Or would your heart be like, I don't know if that's genuine. Is she just making a spectacle of herself? Is that just an act? Like, that's what happened to me when I was young. Like, if someone had an emotional outburst, like, we were trained almost to be like, it's probably just fake. This is just a spectacle. And so I began to shut that stuff off. God created your emotions. And they're supposed to be part of worship. Now, maybe you don't want to bring them to church. Fine. But at least let them out at home. Begin to train your heart to feel what you should feel for God. Love, affection, worship. I want our church to increasingly encourage emotional worship. It is not a bad word. Not in a way that breaks the bounds of church order, 1 Corinthians 12-14, but in a way that prudes can start accepting the emotions as a genuine part of God-honoring worship. Number three, the gravity of your sin and the greater mercy of Jesus should result in servant worship. So her worship, her reaction to Jesus wasn't just emotion. It was emotion with truth connected to it. Right? Truth and heart. Heart and mind. And what was that truth? She humbled herself before Jesus as a servant, and she worshiped. She was serving him. After 11 chapters in Romans, Paul has been telling the most concentrated doctrinal summary of salvation that is held anywhere in Scripture in Romans 1 to 11. It is the longest argument, logical argument in all of Scripture, the best I can tell. It's all basically saying, it all has one message. From Romans 1 to 11, it has this message that says, God saves Gentiles and God saves Jews all through Christ. That's the story, and it ends, Romans 11 ends with a doxology. Jesus exalts, or Paul exalts Jesus by saying, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And you know how all that big doxology ending theology lesson, you know how Paul applies that? Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I appeal to you based on everything I just said in the first 11 chapters of this book. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So how does Paul apply the doctrine of salvation? So, recognizing that God has been merciful to you, recognizing the mercies of God that I just displayed for 11 chapters, recognizing that he saves sinners, humble yourselves and worship him, serve him, live your lives for him, give your life a ransom for him, like you are to lay it all down for him. To ugly cry at his feet and say, what can I do for you? That's worship. That's the right response to the mercies of God. Let's pray. God, as we enter into a new year, before we even meet again, I pray that you would grind these truths deep into our heart, that we would be so overwhelmed by your mercy that it would give us eyes to see our own lives rightly as recipients of grace, not as little rule keepers. And Father, I pray that it would give us eyes to see our neighbor rightly, in our church, in our family, in our friend groups, that we would be quick to show mercy, that we would be quick to forgive like you have forgiven, that we would be slow to judge and slow to anger with one another. And ultimately, Father, I pray that it would lead us as a church in 2022 to worship you, to serve you, to honor you with our lives, that the recognition of our sinfulness would lead us to be a people of mercy to the world around us. Make it so for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.